Wonderful. You may be seated for a moment. It is so good to be with you this morning. And of course, I'm sure that you have recognized we've got kids in the group this morning. Olivet Kids is happening this morning. And at this time, they are now dismissed to move towards the back, where Miss Bethany and Miss Jenny will escort them safely and sterilely downstairs to go through a sterilization booth and hazmat and then move directly into Olivet Kids. I'm sure you've also noticed this morning, since all of you are practiced in this to a certain extent and you're working ahead in the Psalms, Psalm 132 is the longest of the Psalms of Ascent, which is fitting, obviously, since last week Steve did the shortest one. So, of course, I'm going to get the longest one. He also did Triumph last week, and again, we're back in trouble this morning, which obviously makes sense. But last week, Steve preached a wonderful sermon for 37 minutes on three verses, and today we have 18. So, that's six times longer. I don't know what to tell you. But that's where we are this morning, is Psalm 132. So let's pray this morning. And we're going to pray for the country of Laos in South Asia. This is a closed country for the gospel. This is a country that is vehement and hostile towards the gospel. Not just closed, but actively persecuting of Christians. So as we pray this morning for the nation of Laos, let's burden with them. And as Paul writes in Romans 15:30, he says, we strive together with them in our fervent prayers before God on their behalf. So let us feel the weight of persecution with the Laotians in this nation and pray fervently for them. Father in heaven, we just praise you for the time that you've given us to come together this morning. We praise you for every soul that is here, for everyone who is a believer in this room, for everyone who has yet to cross over the threshold of faith this morning. We pray, Father, that you would release any binds on our souls, that your Spirit would be able to infiltrate with the truth only revealed in the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less, only what is written on the page. May we be people of a book, the book. Let us love the book because we love the God of the book. And we praise you, Father, for the nation of Laos, that you have created this place and filled it with people who are creations of yours, made in your image. May we lift them before the throne room of God, that you would redeem Laos, that you would save more people through the active work of your Spirit, working through underground churches, working through missionaries. Father, we pray that you would also raise up more missionaries, even among us here, that you would raise people up to leave our comforts, leave our home and travel to the nation of Laos to preach the gospel to your people. Father, we pray for the government of Laos that you would unbind the cords of oppression on the gospel, that you would change their hearts, change their minds, and that together we would worship you as Revelation 7 says, that there's a great multitude of people worshiping from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. And may we pray, Father, in the Spirit, by the blood of the cross, that there are more and more Laotian people a part of that multitude. Thank you for the text that you have given to us this morning. May it bless our souls so that we may bless your name, God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as is our customary rhythm of church on Sunday, we will read our text together, and then we will take 3 minutes to meditate on the Word of God. And as you are meditating on these 18 verses in Psalm 132, I want you to ask one question of yourself. What is the foundation of my faith? What is the foundation of my faith? So if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read Psalm 132? And there are Bibles in the seats. If for whatever reason you need a Bible, or if you know someone who needs a Bible, take it with you and give it to them as a gift from the church. It's important that everyone has this book at home, reads it, studies it, looks at it. So if you don't have one or know someone who needs one, take it with you. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured, and how he swore an oath to the Lord, making a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I will not allow my eyes to sleep or my eyelids to slumber until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard of the ark in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Rise up, Lord. Come to your resting place, you and your powerful ark. May your priests be clothed with righteousness, and may your faithful people shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a promise he will not abandon. I will set one of your offspring on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my decrees that I will teach them, their sons will also sit on your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion as his desired and has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. I will make my home here because I have desired it. I will abundantly bless its food. I will satisfy its needy with bread. I will clothe its priests with salvation, and its faithful people will shout for joy. There I will make a horn grow for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious. This is God's word. You may be seated and ask the question, what is the foundation of my faith? Wonderful. I pray that the Spirit spoke to you through his word this morning concerning the foundation of your faith. So just a little bit of a backstory about me this morning. In case anyone knew or did not know, growing up, I was homeschooled. Just let that sink in, okay? I loved being homeschooled. The flexibility of it in high school, the rigor of the academics, the relationships that I was able to invest great deals of time in, among a whole host of other things. And really, though, I understand and know right now that decisions about schools for our kids are way up in the air, and I am not going to tell you what decision to make. Just know, I loved being homeschooled. And I'm only a little bit socially awkward. So it's gonna work out just fine. But seriously though, one of the things that I remembered about my homeschooled experience was the flexibility specifically concerning the curriculums that we had. My parents had the ability to say, okay, do you wanna do this math book or this math book? Do you wanna do chemistry or biology? Or maybe you're not ready for any of that and you need to stay and do something like this. Art, no art. Like, there's flexibility in tailoring curriculums the way that you see fit for your children. But one of the things that my parents were uncompromising on was that of music. We always had music in our curriculum from a very young age. Throughout elementary school, I was in orchestra, where I learned to read notes, where I learned the basics of music theory. Moving into junior high and high school, I took vocal lessons for a long time. I took guitar lessons and other stringed instruments for many, many, many years. All through school, music was a massive part of the process. And all of that to say, though, that there is something in music theory that maybe you are aware of. Maybe you're aware of something. It's called the staff. Maybe you know what a staff is. It's the five lines on which the notes are hung. It's the five little spaces there. And if you're playing a high-toned instrument, such as most of the woodwinds or guitars or things like that, you use a staff that begins with what we call a treble clef. It's the little curly Q thing that's weird and no one knows why it exists. If you're playing a lower-toned instrument, such as a bass guitar, many horns, or a lower-toned woodwind like a bassoon or something like that, you would play a staff with a bass clef at the beginning of it. But something incredible happens when you put both of those things together. When you put both a staff with a treble clef and a staff with a bass clef together, you have what's called a grand staff, which has both a treble clef and a bass clef. It's played by instruments like a piano or a harp or an organ like this one behind me. But something incredible happens theoretically whenever this happens. They take on different functions. The bass clef holds up the structure of the song. It holds up the structure. It's the foundation of the song. It's the rhythm of the song. And the treble clef functions to bounce out the melody of the song. It provides movement and interest to the song. Think about Beethoven's Für Elise, right? We know that song, right? So you've got treble clef over here and bass clef. So you go da na 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 da da na na da, and it provides the structure to the song, and the treble clef gives it movement and bounce. What we see in Psalm 132 is the life of the people of God played out on the grand staff of the symphony that he has written. Whereas the bass clef of that symphony is represented in the promises and the covenants of God throughout the text of the Bible. And the treble clef is the life of faith represented by a discipleship of obedience in the Christian life. We have the structure and the foundation of this song written out in the promises of God. And we have the day-to-day movement and melody of faith written out in the lives of our discipleship. And together, they are the grand staff of faith. So as we step into Psalm 132 today, let's set the stage historically a little bit. This is a pretty significant event. This is 10th century before Christ, whenever David, King David, Steve spoke last week, there's a song the ladies would sing in Israel. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. So this David, this guy, is now bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of the people of God. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 6. What is the Ark of the Covenant, though? If we're going to talk about the movement of the Ark back into Jerusalem and how there's a whole song written about it, it seems like the Ark of the Covenant is pretty specific and pretty important. So what is it? The Ark of the Covenant was the place of the presence of God. The place of the presence of God. Exodus 25, 22. I, God, will meet you, my people, I will meet you there above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak with you there from about all that I have commanded you regarding the Israelites. God was present in the Ark. God, who is totally above all things, totally outside of all things, totally around and above and underneath and circumventing all things in creation, has chosen to manifest himself in a single place. The Ark of the Covenant. This God, who is not bound by time, has bound himself to the time experience of his people. This God, who is not bound by place, has bound himself to the four walls of this box. this God who is far above all created limitations has bound himself to them, to his people. In a very real, very all-present sense, God is everywhere, yes. But there's something more important in the Bible than God being everywhere. And it is that God is there, in the box, in the ark, in Jerusalem. It is the place of presence. And it's this very thing that we see David moving into Jerusalem. This is the context of Psalm 132. The presence of God was moving back to be centralized in the people of God. Now, there's something going on here. If we look at this text and we stare at it over and over and over and over again, there's something that we see here literarily. It's a literary feature in this text that we've talked about before. This literary feature is called a chiasm, or chiasmus, if you want to say it technically. It's a chiasm. You can kind of think about it like a pyramid moving towards a focal point. The Greek letter chi is the X, and if you take the bottom half of that, it's a pyramid. It's a triangle with a point at the top. So it moves from very general, and then they correlate up to a focal point. And that's what we see here. There's a natural shift in the text that takes place between verses 10 and 11. Between verses 10 and 11, there's a linguistic shift, a grammatical shift, and slightly a thematic shift that happens there. So we can take verses 1 to 10 independently from verses 11 to 18. And that's what we will do this morning. So if we take verses 1 to 10 and stare at it long enough, we notice something very significant. Verses 1 and 2 are a third party praying for David. A third party praying for David. Lord, remember David. So it's not David saying, remember David. And it's not the Lord talking. It's a third party over here praying to the Lord for David. And then you go through the a person change into verse 3. You move into a first person quotation, presumably David himself, because it says he swore an oath to the Lord, making a vow to the mighty one of Jacob, quote, I, David, presumably. That moves from verses 4 all the way through 9. And then in number 10, verse 10, we have something else. Another third party prayer. In verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. So it begins in verses 1 and 2 with a third party prayer, and then it ends, the section 1 to 10 ends with another third party prayer. This is the base of the chiastic structure. 1 and 2 and 10. The prayers for David. What's incredible, though, is that all 10 of these verses are actually in what we call chiastic parallelism. They all go together, and they all move towards a focal point. So let's look at them quick. Verses 1 and 10, parallel in that they're both prayers to the Lord on behalf of David. And then the other ones. 2 and 9, these are about an oath to God, a faithfulness to the Lord. 2 and 9, so we're moving up the pyramid at this point. 2 and 9. 3 and 8, enter your house, Lord, which I will not do until, David is saying. So 3 and 8. 4 and 7, these are about an active, aware, attentive worship in the presence of the Lord. And finally, verses 5 and 6, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We have heard of the ark in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. A dwelling place for the Lord, the presence of God, the ark. These are the point of the pyramid, the focal point of the chiastic structure, the summit of the triangle, the presence of God in the ark of the covenant. The presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. But here's what we see. Here's what we see here. It's devastating. Here's what we see. The Ark was, if we look at verse 5, it was heard of. It was found, and it was found in a field. It was heard of, found in a field. How far did the people of God fall from the Exodus out of Egypt in the building of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus when they were told to build the ark? Exodus 25, I will meet you there. To now they heard of it and they found it in a field. This reminds me of the church today. Very much so. Where is the presence of God in the church? Where is the presence of God? Where are the commands of God, which is the Ark of the Testimony, as Exodus 25? Those are the tablets of stone that Moses was up on Sinai and God wrote into the tablets of stone. He brought them down, face shining, put them into the ark. Where are the commands of God guiding the people of God? Where is the zeal of David? The top of the chiastic structure in verses 1 to 10. So literally the focal point of this section, the zeal of David, verses 3 to 5. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not allow my eyes to sleep or my eyelids to slumber until I find a resting place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. Where is the zeal of David here? Where is it? Where's the zeal of David that says, I will not sleep until I find a resting place for the Lord? Do you have a passion for God that keeps you awake at night? That makes it difficult to sleep? Why are we surprised whenever people from the outside world, outside these four walls, look in on the church and say, I want nothing to do with that? Why are we surprised by that? Where's the presence of God in the church? Where is it? When was the last time you looked out at the city of Appleton, the village of Kimberley, John Street, right here, and thought about all the people, all the houses, all the families going to hell? Why? Why are they doing that? Why are they going to hell? Because in their lives, the presence of the Lord does not have a dwelling place. And what are you doing about it? What am I doing about it? What are we doing about it? Are we doing anything about it? We have too much to do. We have too much gospel to proclaim. There are too many Bible verses to preach, too many relationships to produce and build, too big a God to stay quiet. We have too much to do for the presence of God to stay in a field in Ephrathah. But why? Why is it happening? Why? This is why I think this is happening. I think that the church broadly is content with an individual, singular, ambiguous, distant belief in God. I think that we are content with that. I think that you and I are often satisfied with the presence of God being there, but not lying awake at night because the presence of God is not here. We are content with distance, because distance is still a belief without change or inconvenience. We like to be comfortable. We like convenience. So why would we want a God that produces inconvenience and discomfort? And the answer to that question is, we don't. We don't want that. I don't want that. I am satisfied in my life in a very real way with God being out in a field in Ephrathah. The God that I've heard of, the God that can be found in the field, the God that I claim to worship. But have I done anything to have his presence close? Have you done anything to go retrieve the ark from the field? Where's the zeal of David? We have too much to do to be satisfied with lesser things. This is discipleship of obedience, the treble clef of the Christian life. Playing out the day-to-day melody of the song for the world to hear. It's work, spurred along by the gracious Spirit of God, involved in developing and producing and growing by the work of the Spirit in our life. This is discipleship, the act of being a student of God. It takes work, it takes effort, and it takes passion. It takes zeal for God. What is God's response, though? Verses 11 and 12. The Lord swore an oath to David, a promise he will not abandon. I will set one of your offspring on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my decrees that I will teach them, their sons will also sit on your throne forever. We just saw, contextually, 2 Samuel 6 is David bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. In the very next chapter, 2 Samuel 7, we read about what's called the Davidic covenant. The covenant that is made with David to have one of his offspring be the ruler of the people of God forever. That's a promise of God. The story of the Bible, 66 books, I'll break it down for you in a nutshell. The story of the Bible is a big funnel. A big funnel. Everything moves from broad and generic to specific. Everything does. We see in the beginning the command to Adam and Eve, fill the earth and subdue it. And then in Genesis 6, it's eight people with the family of Noah. And then you have Babel in Genesis 11. A lot of people, and God said, bleh, and disperses them. Lots of people. And then we see Abraham being chosen out of all of that. And then Isaac being elected, not Ishmael. And then we have Jacob being elected. Not Esau. And then Judah being elected, not the other sons. And then David being elected, not other kings. And then throughout the entire lineage of David, Mary is chosen out of all of these people. And Joseph is chosen out of all of these people. And Jesus is chosen. Goes from very broad to very specific. It's the nutshell of the Bible. And we see, specifying down to particulars, the election of God. Election is a very hot topic, though. It reeks of Calvinism. It smells of tulips. I really hope that people have laughed at that. It was great. But it really is. My experience, though, okay, my experience with what we call Calvinism, or I prefer to call it what it should be called, the doctrines of grace. My experience is that people who are argumentative, people who fight, people who are hot-headed, we call them cage stage Calvinists. I've been there. People who are in that category don't actually understand what they're claiming to believe. That's my experience. You see, a proper and biblical understanding of the doctrines of grace leads a person to be the most humble, gentle, loving servant of the Lord because of the doctrine of election. Because of the doctrine of election. It's in the Bible. We've got things like Trinity and stuff like that. I'll fight all day and night about the doctrine of the Trinity, but the word's not there. But somehow, people see the word election in the Bible and it starts throwing off all this stuff. Literally, the word's in the Bible. So if you want to argue whether election's real, you can argue that with Ephesians 1. But oftentimes, election is used to establish superiority. Like, oh, look at me, I'm elect. But the Bible never uses election in the context of superiority. It always uses election in the context of responsibility. Abraham was elected to do what? To be superior? No, to be the father of nations and kill his son. Isaac was elected to be the father. No, he was elected to be the one who got killed. Jacob was elected to be the father of the 12 tribes and then go through a harsh famine and lead his whole family into slavery in Egypt. Election always comes with the responsibility. It is not elitism, it is servitude. So we see in the Bible being a funnel, and it's funneling towards a purpose. It's always funneling towards a purpose. And in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, we see kind of a halfway point, a pit stop in that purpose. It says, see, you keep going. Here's what it is. You've come this far, but I know you're getting drained. So 2 Samuel 7 says, here's a little hope. Here's what I'm doing. Here's the point. Here's where all the funnel is going. I'm going to establish your line forever, and your offspring will sit on your throne. And here's what we see in Psalm 132. This is Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, the one sitting on his throne forever. Jesus is the promise of the Davidic covenant. He is the offspring sitting on the throne. So who are we obeying in this discipleship? In this treble clef of the symphony of God, who are we obeying? What is that discipleship looking like? We are to obey the presence of God. We are to obey the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of God, which is in the Old Testament, was housed in the temple or the tabernacle, surrounded by the Holy of Holies, inside these six pieces of acacia wood that form the Ark of the Covenant. This is the manifest witness of the wisdom of God to his people. The rule and dominion of God was again funneled into a single thing, and the people of God were to obey it. John 1:14. And the Word, the manifest wisdom of God, became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled with us. And we beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have a reimagining, a recapitulation, so to speak, of the manifest wisdom of God. In these late days, Jesus Christ is the law of God. Paul even refers to the law of God as the law of Christ in the New Testament. It's the rule of faith, the measurement of Christianity, the metric by which we measure our lives. This manifest wisdom of God. And this is where we come to the final section of the song, verses 13 to 18. It's honestly one of the most incredible, explicit, and beautiful images of Christ in his kingdom that we read in the Bible. The last five verses. First we see verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion as his, and has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever, and I will make my home here because I have desired it. Side note, for free, why does God choose what he chooses? Because he wants to. That's why. And literally, that's what it says. I will make my home here because I want it here. Again, election, Ephesians 1. You have been predestined before the foundation of the world due to the good pleasures of God. God wants it, God has it. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, but it's also a reference all through the Psalms of the eternal kingdom of God. The eternal kingdom of God, which we would refer to, we have a nice word for it in the New Testament, we call it heaven. Zion is the dwelling place of God, and also, get this, the church. The church. So how do we get here? How do we see this? How do we see this in the next verses outlining the kingdom of God? It's due to a correlation here between verses 15 and 18 with this text in the beginning of the book of the Revelation of John, which is awesome. We're doing a whole 36-week series on the book of John next year, or the book of Revelation next year. So I'm not going to get into a lot of the background information on the book of the Revelation here. We literally don't have time for it over the next 7 days. But we will suffice to say here that there's one word that we must keep in mind as we approach the book of the Revelation. There's one word. We have in our minds here that this is a difficult book, that it is mysterious and, you know, complicated. And there's certainly elements of that here in the book of the Revelation. But the very first word in the book of the Revelation is the word apocalypse. It's the word revelation. This is the revelation of God. In Greek, it's apokalypsis. It's the revelation. Here's what apokalypsis means. It means something is unveiled. Something is revealed. Something that was hidden is now no longer hidden from us. That means that as we approach the book of the Revelation and John is having this revelation of the throne room of God, the veil separating all the grubbiness of humanity from the Holy of Holies in the throne room, the veil has been torn by Christ. So now there is an apocalypse, there is a revelation, there is an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain, and we can now see something that was not hidden. So as we approach the book of the Revelation, we need to approach it with the understanding that John is providing clarity. John is not providing complexity. The first word, something that is revealed. But if we keep going, Psalm 132, I will make a horn grow for David. A horn. A horn for David. This is a reflection of authority and power and dominance. And we get to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, we read in verse 6. This is awesome. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. The lamb had seven horns. The lamb had seven horns. This is a reflection of Jesus Christ in the throne room of grace. The horn of David is a symbol of rule and reign. All through the Old Testament, we see horns being used as symbols of rule and reign. And then in the book of the Revelation, John is widening his frame, his lens, and he sees more of the throne room, and they say, oh, who can open the seals? There's a scroll here. It's got seven seals on it. We need to open it. Who can do it? Who's worthy to open the scrolls? And he looks around. No one's worthy. No one's worthy. No one's worthy. There's someone who's worthy. And he turns around expecting to see a king like David. And what does he see? A lamb that looks like it's already been killed. With seven horns. Seven horns representing the dominion and rule of Christ in his perfection. Continuing in 132, the second half of 17, I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. If you've ever read the book of the Revelation, lamps are a huge deal, especially in the first four chapters. This could not be any more clear here. In the temple, and the tabernacle, the lampstand was the symbol to the nation of the presence of God. The lampstand. And the high priest was assigned to tend the lampstand, to make sure that it was burning 24/7. Always. The presence of God was always with the people of God. And what do we read in Revelation chapter 1? We see the figure of Christ walking amongst the seven lampstands, which we read in chapters 2 and 3 is a representation of the seven churches in Asia Minor. So Christ himself is represented as the high priest and has been prepared a lamp for them. The lamp has been prepared for the anointed one that we read here in chapter 132. And if we keep going, last thing here. Verse 18, I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious. This is incredible. We look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We read about these letters to the seven churches. We read about these letters that John is writing to the angels of these churches held in the palm of the hand of Christ. And there's kind of ups and downs with these churches, but they all kind of have something in common. They all have something in common. In the first century, which is when this was written, when you were victorious in something, you would be given a crown or a laurel or a coronet, whatever you want to call it, often made out of olive leaves or metal if you were royal or something like that. But if you were victorious, you would be given something like that. And we read, here's a list of verses. Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:25, 3:5, 3:12. Every single one of these seven churches ends with the statement or something similar. To the one who conquers. To the one who conquers. And here's where it gets really important. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 21. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Now listen to this. Just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Psalm 132, I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious. This is a promise of God, the bass clef of the symphony. It's the promise of God. The Most High God promises the structure of the whole redemptive story. The whole thing, from the beginning, there's a funnel towards the election of the Messiah who would be slaughtered as a lamb and to purchase for himself a people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue to rule with him in his conquering. As the church, we are more than conquerors. Christ is the presence of God with his people. The head of the conquering church. That's the promise of Psalm 132. And here's where we land, though. Here's where we land. This promise, this second half of Psalm 132, is the foundational element that provides for you the ability to do your daily life of faith. It provides that for you because Christ is present with you. Christ is not out in a field that you've heard of in Ephrathah. Christ has come because he knew that we would not seek him, so he sought us. Christ came close. The promise of God is the form, the foundation, the structure, the stability. In this steady lower tone of the song, this lamb with seven horns, the promise, but the day to day that we've been working and waiting for, and then more waiting and more working, we pursue this promise with the zeal of David. We are to live our lives resting on this promise, but not a passive rest, like we often think about rest, but an active rest. That we rest in the promise of God and work hard towards it. And we are to be people like David who are focused on the future present reality of the kingdom of God, represented in the people of God. And we are to live our lives and say, I will not sleep until I have found a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob, which is promised in the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that we can sit under. I pray that you would save souls here this morning, that you would bring them into this conquering kingdom of which you are the Mighty One of Jacob over all. We praise you for the time that we've had. May it be sweet worship for you. In your name, amen.